Chapter 2, verse 3, for a sermon I've entitled No Escape. All right. Give you a second to find that there. And we're going to start with verse 1, and here's what it says. For this reason, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. You know, before the days of motion pictures, the great entertainers performed on stage in what was known as vaudeville. And the man who drew the largest crowds at the time was Harry Houdini. Born Eric Weiss in Budapest, Hungary, his father, a Jewish rabbi, moved the family to Appleton, Wisconsin in 1878. Harry started his career doing magic tricks, and though he was okay at cards, what really set the crowds off was when he would do his escape trick with handcuffs at the end of his act. And one of his friends who was watching on one occasion said, "You know, Harry, that is where you need to focus your attention." Well, while many escape artists were really illusionists who just made it look like they were bound and then escaped, Houdini actually did real escapes. He would challenge local police to tie him in handcuffs and ropes and sometimes put him in cells and even put him in straitjackets. And within a few minutes, he would always find a way to get loose. One time he actually freed himself after being chained and put inside of a belly of a whale that had washed up on shore in New York. That doesn't sound very pleasant to you, does it, huh? Well, knowing that people like drama and suspense, Houdini started to do his escapes while submerged underwater. And he could hold his breath for up to 3 minutes. And his wife, Bess, would always have the crowds when he went into the water to start holding their breath at the same time. And within 30 seconds, he'd be hearing, you know, gasping and waiting for him to get free. Well, one of the tricks that he did was to be submerged in an oversized milk can. And he was chained inside there and he would break free. Well, people started to steal that idea, and so he went to what he called the Chinese water torture cell. That's where he would be lowered head first in a straitjacket into a cage that's submerged under the water. Well, he would also sometimes escape from straitjackets as he was hanging from cranes up in the sky or off of buildings in places like New York and London. And they said thousands of people would just stop in the street and clog all the traffic while they watched Houdini get free. Now, once he was challenged by the newspaper, The Mirror, to escape specially made handcuffs that had been designed over a 5-year period. And when the time came and they put them on him, he began to struggle, and really struggle. And he said, "Well, how about you take off my jacket so I can at least maneuver a little bit?" They wouldn't do that, because they thought if we release him even for a second, he'll probably see something in the way we, you know, release him that will help him. And so they put it, left it on there. Well, he managed to get a penknife out of his pocket and cut his jacket off. And minutes went by, 10 minutes went by, an hour went by, and the sweat is coming down him. His wife came over to kiss him, give him some encouragement. And 10 minutes later, 10 minutes later, he was free. Now, a lot of the people are suspicious looking back at what happened was his wife came over and gave him a kiss and passed him a key through the mouth that he used later to escape. Well, he made a great deal of money. And on one occasion, he bought and publicly presented to his mother a very expensive dress that had been made by Queen Victoria. Such was the success of Harry Houdini. Now, folks, Houdini has been gone for many years, but his spirit lives on, strangely enough, in the church. For despite all the warnings in the Bible that say that real faith must produce a real change in life and a serious attitude towards that faith, there are many in church today who are careless, carefree, and yet quite certain they're going to heaven. They neglect spiritual matters while they chase after the things of this world, and they still think they're fine with God because they invited Jesus into their heart at some point in their life. To such people, the question found in the beginning of verse 3 should jar them like a lightning bolt out of a clear sky. For to a people who had embraced Christianity and yet were in danger of drifting away, the author writes this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a question that needed to be asked then. It's a question that needs to be asked today. It's a question that needs to be asked now. It's a question that needs to be asked here. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This is a question we want to consider. And to make sure we think clearly and ponder seriously what is being asked, we want to ask for God's grace and mercy as we pose this question today. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy and help. Father, there's people probably sitting here today who are already starting to drift. And if not us, Lord, we know family members and friends who show every evidence of it. And they're neglecting so great a salvation, and there is much at stake. I pray that you would clear minds of any thoughts or prejudices or false ideas or attitudes that would in any way hinder us from hearing your word now. For we need your help, and that's why we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us this last couple of weeks, you know that the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians who are in danger of giving up their Christianity, or at least altering it in some way. Getting pressure from friends and neighbors to give up the idea that Jesus is God who became man, they were wavering in their thinking. We get the impression from the first couple of verses that they were thinking, perhaps Jesus is just, maybe he's just another prophet. Or maybe he's a great angel. And no, says the author of Hebrews, he's more than a prophet. He's much greater than an angel. He's God's own son, his final word to mankind. And he warns us starting in chapter 2, for this reason, because of who Jesus is, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken to the angels, that's in the Old Testament, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's three questions I want to ask with regard to this question. The first is this: why is it called so great a salvation? Secondly, what does it mean to neglect it? And third, who are the we that he's speaking of here? Why is it so great a salvation? Well, from the immediate context and the broader teaching of Hebrews, it's so great a salvation because the new covenant comes in through Christ, and the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. A covenant is a promise or an agreement, like a treaty. The one that was made in the Old Testament was with Israel at Mount Sinai. But what makes the new one better? Well, you find those answers, the answers to that question throughout the rest of the book of Hebrews, but we can go over a couple of them briefly even now to give us some background. One of the reasons it's so great a salvation, so much better, is because it has a better mediator than the Old Testament covenant. It says in Hebrews 3:5 that now Moses was faithful over all of his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful over his house as a son. Moses was kind of a George Washington, the father of the nation of Israel. Even more important to Israel than the Pope is to Catholicism or Luther is to Lutheranism. Moses was a faithful servant, we're told, but that's the problem. He was just a servant. Jesus, on the other hand, is the son, the owner of the house. Moses works for the people and with the people of God. Jesus is the God of the people. And so he's so much greater. We're told in the Bible, for there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one way to get to God, and folks, that way is Jesus. That's it. It's so great a salvation because it's got a better priest. Later in Hebrews, Christ is compared to the priests of Israel. They intervened often to pray for people and to offer up sacrifices. And you know there were corrupt priests, weren't there, in the Old Testament? There were priests like Eli's sons. They used to wait at the tent of the tabernacle, and when the women came there, you know, they'd sleep with them off to the side. They're corrupt. And by the way, it says when the message came to Samuel, the first message came to Samuel. Remember when he thought Eli was speaking to him? And finally Eli said, no, go back, and next time you hear that voice calling, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. The first message that Samuel had to give was a one of destruction to Eli's house, his mentor, and really his father in the faith. And the message was this: because you never crossed those boys of yours, because you just let them go the way they went, he said, I'm going to cut off all your descendants. Fourth, I think Eli was a believer himself. There's no guarantee for your kids. You let them go whichever way they want, and you'll find that they're going to go their way to hell. Well, Jesus, or with those priests, even if they were good ones, they still had their own faults. That's why they had to offer up sacrifices for themselves first. And even if they were faithful priests, they died eventually. But Christ, on the other hand, was sinless. He has to offer up no sacrifice for himself. He is the sacrifice. And he forever intercedes with God because he's always alive. And that brings us third reason, is because it is a better sacrifice. Not sheep and goats and bulls whose bloods could never really cleanse people from their sins. Now, I mean, think about it. How could a goat dying fix me with God? Are you really telling me that all my dishonor of God, all my lack of concern for His glory, all the ways I've treated people wrongly can be washed away simply by killing a sheep? That's what my sins and dishonor to God, His glory is worth, is just a dead sheep? No. No, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were just pictures of the ultimate sacrifice that God was going to provide. The sacrifice of His Son. The only sacrifice that could take away sins. And that was what Jesus offered up when He laid His life down on the cross. And you remember what He said. He said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord and I take it back up whenever I want. It's also a better covenant, folks, because it has better promises. You see, the old covenant was made at Sinai, but it was an if-then agreement. If you do this, then I will do this. If you obey, then I will bless. But the problem is they never did the if, so they never got the then. You see, in the Old Testament, the law came from the outside. It was written on stone, but not on the heart. They've been given the law, but most of them had never had a change of heart. They'd never been born again, and that's necessary to follow it. You see, real Christians have been given a new heart. We've entered into this new covenant promise to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 31, 32 to 33. It says, now He'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, that's the promise that's ultimately yet to be fulfilled to Israel. But the amazing thing is we as Gentiles have entered into this promise ahead of them through faith in Christ. And so now God is our God, and we are His people. You see, the whole point of the old covenant is to set up the need for the new covenant. One that came about when God sent His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. So it's so great a salvation because it provides what every human being needs. It provides what you need. Forgiveness of sins. And a righteousness that allows you to stand before a holy God. Acceptable. It's a righteousness that can only be provided by the Messiah. And it's so great a salvation because it establishes what God has always sought to establish. A people who honor Him and glorify Him the way He should be and treat others with the justice and the love that they need. And so great a salvation because it's open to all, it discriminates against none. Blessings all mine, 10,000 beside. For those, but those are really just all ends to a mean, or means to an end, aren't they? Because folks, the end purpose of all of what God has done in Christ is to bring us back to God. God is the gospel. You kept seeing the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? That's a remake of one that was done in the early 70s, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And you know the basic story. There's a crazy recluse chocolate maker who makes amazing things. Gum that you can chew forever, chocolate that people would die for, the Wonka bars. And if you've seen the movie before, you know that they give out these Wonka bars that have the gold foil around it. And there's only a certain number of them, and somebody wins one in Germany. In the new one, it's Gustav or something like that. A very large kid who looks like he's had plenty of chocolate in his life. And they're going through all these different people win, and they're all nasty, snotty people, except for Charlie, who's from a poor, humble home that tilts sideways on the hill. And as they go through all of this, of course, the kids start dropping off one by one in various odd and strange ways. And Charlie alone is left. Now, what would you expect you'd win? Chocolate for life? No, Charlie. The winner of this doesn't get the chocolate. The winner of this gets the chocolate factory. Folks, if you have a chocolate factory, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to have chocolate. And if you have the blessing factory, you don't have to worry about whether you'll have blessings. Every good thing
And every perfect gift that is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow.
You make me to know the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is so great a salvation because it brings us to God, and it brings God to us. That brings us to a second question, though. What does it mean to neglect it? You know what it means to neglect something, don't you? What does it mean to neglect your appearance? It means to be sloppy and frumpy and hair uncombed and forget to shave. I remember a guy that Suzanne and I worked with years ago at a restaurant. His name was Mike Ersing. He was a strange fellow. This man, he was about 45 years of age, and he would just eat like a horse and eat and eat, and he was just as thin as a rail. Now, Mike was a manager, and he was pretty conscientious, but there was just one problem. Mike didn't know how to dress. He could mix, but he could not match. And he didn't have a good wife to say something to him like, "You aren't really going to wear that out, are you?" And Mike kept getting passed up for promotions. And I knew why. And so one time at work he appeared and came in for a shift, and he had a new Star Trek tie on to go with his chocolate brown shirt and his gray striped pants. And he said, "Doug, how do you like my new tie?" And I said, "Actually, Mike, I don't." "Sit down for a minute." And I knew it was going to hurt his feelings, but I knew someone had to tell him. I told him the truth. And it did hurt his feelings. But he took it to heart. Now, my wife helped him with a little bit of fashion design, and he got promoted. Great. Well, later he was fired for incompetence, but he still looked good when he was fired. You know what it means to neglect your appearance. You know what it means to neglect your work at your job. You know what it means to neglect your wife, to neglect your children. But all that we would understand what it means to neglect a so great a salvation, and all that we would feel it immediately when we start slipping into that mode. It means to put God somewhere other than at the top of our list. It means to forget the sins that we're delivered from and to stop longing that we grow in holiness. It's a failure to make use of the things that God has given us to grow in our faith, prayer and Bible study and listening to the Word being preached. It's to forget to acknowledge His goodness, to fail to seek His kingdom, to think that something, anything is more important than His glory. It's to give God the scraps of our time. It's to not make Him the focus of our lives. It's to put God and all He has done for us and all that He asks of us on the back burner as we observe other things that grab for our attention. It's to let God slip from the center of our affections. I was talking to someone the other day, someone that I think is drifting. And I suggested they weren't following God. Now, of course, they got defensive and bugged, and they said, "Well, I'm following God. I'm doing this and I'm doing that." Yeah. But the first commandment is to love the Lord your God. Are you loving Him now? That person turned away, "Man, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give up all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but I have not love, it profits me nothing." Now, Paul is writing that first in regard to love towards other people. But wouldn't that even be more true for love towards God? You remember Peter, after he saw Jesus on the beach when Jesus had been resurrected and Peter had denied Him. Jesus just asked him one question three times. "Peter, do you love me?" Well, Jesus isn't here this morning bodily, so I'm going to ask you in His place. Do you love Jesus? "Not do you say you do, but you truly love Him. Do you love Him enough to make regular time for Him each day? You do that to eat, don't you?" And yet Jesus Himself said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Do you love Him enough to get up 10 minutes earlier in the morning to ask Him for help to start the day? Do you love Him with your wallet enough to give sacrificially? I read the story of a guy who was visiting Korea. This was after the Korean War. Church was growing. It was doing pretty well there.
And they were raising money in one of the churches for pastors. And they're going around, the American was visiting with a Korean pastor, different places. And one place he came by, he looked out and he saw a farmer and evidently his grandson. And they're working out in the field. But what was odd about it was that the grandson had the harness on him and the grandfather was walking behind. And he asked about this. He thought that was kind of odd. He said, are they that poor? And he said, well, no. They sold their ox so that they could give money to support that pastor. That's what it means to love Jesus. Do you love him enough to change your schedule? To give up some of your hobbies and your pastimes? To be where he would like you to be and to do what he would like you to do? Do you love him enough to stand for truth when it's unpopular? Even if it costs you family and friends? Some people aren't willing to pay that price. Are you willing to bear shame for his namesake? Are you willing to get in trouble at your job for witnessing? Do you love Christ more than your family, more than your children, more than your career, more than your dreams, more than your hopes? Can you say like Paul said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Folks, what I'm saying is that's not just the feelings of Paul. That's not just the sentiments of super saints. That is the yearning of every true Christian's heart. Of all who have entered into this new covenant and have experienced so great a salvation. You see, those who have been born again have had their eyes open to the value of Christ and his kingdom. And seeing it as a treasure in the field, they go out and sell all that they have that they might gain this treasure. And since they have so great a salvation, they give diligence to it as Paul did. He said that he wanted to do this that he might lay hold of that for which he was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Not that I've already obtained it, or laid hold of it, or become perfect. Yet one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, we press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What I'm saying is this, I hope you're not neglecting so great a salvation, but that you're pressing forward. Here's the last question that has to be asked. Who are the we that are spoken of? He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, in the context, the we has to refer to the people to whom the letter was written to and the author who wrote it. To those Jews who had embraced the gospel, the ones that he was writing to, he was encouraging these Hebrews not to give up their faith. Now notice the question is not, how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? The question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This was not directed towards pagan Gentiles out there who have never heard about Christ. To the people like Paul was preaching to this morning in Athens. No. It was to those who had professed to be believers. Those sitting in the church like we are today. Who claim that they belong to Christ. Real believers and hypocrites. Those who come even knowing they're not Christians. It's to those who hear the Word of God regularly. It's to us who hear week in and week out the Word of God through His Son and about His Son. It's to us in the church. It's to you. It's to you who hear the Word of God preached faithfully by me every week. By me and by Chris and Randy when he preaches. It's to you who sit in the Bible studies and are taught by Jeff and Chris and I. It's to you kids as you're in your Sunday school class getting taught the truth, and to us adults as we're in Sunday school. The question is being asked of us, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Will you be like Esau? Remember him? He thought the value of God's blessing was so little that he traded a bowl of stew for it. Came in hungry one day and he looked at his brother and said, boy, what are you cooking there? Well, I'm cooking stew. Why don't you give me some of that stuff? Red stuff. He says, well, I will, but you trade me your birthright for it. Birthright comes to blessing. And it says that he did. And it has these words. Esau ate and drank and rose up and went on his way. Thus he despised his brother. He didn't have a clue what he had just missed and what he had just lost. And folks, I'm telling you, we got kids in our church who don't have a clue what they have in value here. Not a clue. You got Christian parents, you own a Bible, you're in a church that teaches you the Word, and yet you choose video games and entertainment and being popular over the truth. That's what happens to adults when we get solid teaching and many resources and chances to learn the Bible and opportunities to come and pray, and yet there's something, always something that stands in the way. But you know, about that point, people say, yeah, but Pastor, things do come up. I want to go to these things, but something seems to come in the way usually. I mean, there's work, and there's kids, and there's family gatherings. There's vacation, someone's sick. Sometimes even it's a problem, in, you know, just getting out in the car. I mean, we'll start out, we get in there, me and my wife fight, next thing you know, we go back in the house, and we don't go that day. It just seems that it doesn't work out. Now, I have to tell you, I deal with the same thing. I understand things come up. And I don't want you to bring your kids here if they're sick. I really don't. Sometimes you have family events and you have to miss Bible study. Your job does require time. But I wonder if you understand what I'm saying. If you're sloppy and let things slide when you can be here, and then you add them to the times that you can't be here, won't you find that you're missing a fair amount of time? Some of you have to work every other week. You don't have a choice. Let's say you miss every other week because you have to work. And you only miss once a month because you're sick, tired, ornery, or fighting with your wife. How many weeks will you miss out of every month? 3. Will you grow that way? And even if every excuse we have for missing prayer and Bible study and reading your Bible at home or coming to Sunday service were legitimate, would that mean that those things, the lack of those things wouldn't have a negative impact on your life? Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose your doctor tells you you have cancer. And, of course, that would be shocking and a lot of dismay. But he said, you know, I think this is treatable with radiation and chemotherapy. And so he sets up 10 treatments of chemo, 3 treatments of radiation. And it's all on the calendar. And so comes time, and you're going to do 10 days of this. And the first day, your dog is run over by a car. And so you're upset, you miss treatment. And the next day you're thinking, well, we better go, you know. And so you call your aunt, get ready to go, and all of a sudden your Aunt Gladys comes over. And she's coming in from Portland, and it's unexpected. And you know how she is. When she comes, she's got to complain about Uncle Henry. And you can't just leave her there. You have to entertain her. So you listen to her complain for a while. But now you got to get back on track. You call your doctor and you explain the absences, and he seems a little bit bugged, but he says, okay, that's fine. We'll start on Wednesday. But then Tuesday night, the power goes out, and your alarm doesn't go off. And you miss it. And this time you're thinking, I'm not even going to call because he's going to be mad. I'm just showing up on Thursday. I'm going to do this. And all of a sudden, Thursday rolls around. You go out, start up the car, and it won't start. And now you've not only missed your chemo, but you've missed your radiation. Now think about it for a second. Think with me. It really isn't your fault, is it? I'd say it's not. You didn't ask your dog to throw himself at the truck. You didn't invite your Aunt Gladys over. And you're not the one who caused the storm that made the transformer blow up. And the car, you know that's your husband's fault for giving you a crummy car. So you comfort yourself by saying, it wasn't my fault. I have legitimate excuses. The doctor will understand. Now, folks, that may all be true. But does that mean you'll be fine? Does that mean your cancer is no longer a problem because you were sincere and well-intentioned and really meant to get there and never did? Would you not still die of cancer? Listen to the words of Jesus comparing hearing the word of God to a farmer scattering seeds. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and yet the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke it off, and it becomes unfruitful. Listen carefully to me. You can go to hell not only for adultery and drunkenness and hating others and refusing to forgive. You can also go to hell just because you've got a really busy, active life and you're just trying to get ahead. It really does not matter why the word does not produce fruit. The end result is it does not produce fruit. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you might bear much fruit, and so prove yourself to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, so also I have loved you. Abide in my love. Do you know how you keep from drifting? Do you know how you make sure you do not neglect so great a salvation? You just stay close to Jesus. All I'm asking you in this sermon, all I'm asking you by making sure you're there for prayer and for Bible study and for Sunday school, is to do the things that are necessary to stay close to Jesus. Because that's how you do it, by abiding in his word and having his word abide in you. Now folks, if it's true that those who listen will not escape if they neglect so great a salvation, how much more true is it that those who present the word will not escape if people like me neglect so great a salvation? I cannot entertain for one moment that a pastor who is not basically faithful in proclaiming the text of Scripture, warning of hell, telling of the glories of the salvation that God has provided, and exchanges all of that for a purpose-driven life or for what would Bongo do or 10,000 other things, that pastor will escape the judgment of God on the last day. I don't believe it for a moment, and the Scripture bears that out. Son of man, when I tell you to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked ways, and you warn him, he will die in his sins, but you will be free. But when I tell you to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked ways, and you do not warn him, he will still die in his sins, but I will require the blood from your hands. Paul said, I am guilty of the blood of no man, for I've never failed to declare the whole counsel of God. Predestination, hell, damnation, obedience, faith, all of it. He said he's not guilty of the blood of any man because he declared those things. I've had pastors that I was fairly certain were Christians. So I know what the Bible teaches, but I'd never teach that on a Sunday morning. I had people come up to me and say, can't you preach in a way that doesn't offend people? And I say, Jesus couldn't do it. Paul couldn't do it. Peter couldn't do it. John the Baptist couldn't do it. They all died for it. Do you think I'm brighter than them? Well, they said, well, can't you just not preach these parts? And I said, do you have any idea what you're asking of me? They didn't, of course. They were asking me to go to hell. There's so much at stake. Do you think it's a small thing that God sent his son to die on a cross? And people are like, well, I'd like to do that, but you know, I'm just so busy with all these other things. I just really don't have time. They're not going to escape. They're going to hell. I'm telling you, they're going to hell. You'll see it on Judgment Day. There is no way that we'll escape the judgment of hell, and for pastors, their condemnation will be so much greater than their congregations that they dragged with them. Folks, contrary to what you might have heard, Harry Houdini did not die in the Chinese water torture cell. He died of appendicitis after someone had punched him in the stomach and it had already been inflamed and it ruptured. Now, some people thought that he actually had done his tricks by sorcery, that it was actually sorcery, magic that is. That's odd considering he spent much of his time debunking sorcerers and spiritists and fortune tellers and things like that. As a matter of fact, his work in this area got him into some trouble, including with a very good friend of his, Sir Conan Doyle, who's the author of Sherlock Holmes, who believed this stuff and became so mad with Harry Houdini, his friend, when he was debunking this, that he became a public enemy of his. Strange then, isn't it, though, that after he died, he told his wife that he would try to contact her from the world beyond. And he gave her 10 code words that only she knew that would help identify that it was not a false thing, a fake thing, but that it was truly him. And year after year, Bess Houdini on Halloween would have a seance hoping to hear those 10 words. He never appeared, And finally, after the 10th seance on the roof of the Knickerbocker Hotel in New York, she gave up. She finally blew out the candle that she kept next to his picture on the dresser, and she said, quote, 10 years is long enough to wait for any man. Evidently, Eric Weiss, Harry Houdini, found that there was one place that even he could not escape from. Folks, there's only one man who ever escaped to come back to never die again. Jesus died for sins, conquered death, and promised a final escape for any who would trust in him. We escape if we have been saved by him, and we show that we've been saved by him by not neglecting so great a salvation. Otherwise, like Harry Houdini, for me and for you, there will be no escape. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Our Father in God, I'm sure this heart's hardening even now, because the pride is there, and how dare anyone suggest there's anything wrong with me. Lord, your word is true. It's us who are false. It'll stand forever when the earth is gone, when the stars have burned out, when all these things are a distant memory, your word will remain. You've spoken to us through prophets in many ways and in many portions, and now you've spoken to us through a Son who's provided salvation for his people. But Father, any who would neglect it show that they are not his people. You need to make changes in us, Lord. We're Americans. We're used to being lazy. We're used to comfort. We're used to ease. We're used to not even getting off the couch to change the channel on the television. If you don't make changes in us, Lord, we're going to see the church be washed away in America. I'm guessing you love us enough that you'll bring persecution, and it'll happen in the next few years. Father, now is the time for us to prepare for it, because the night comes when no man works. Now is the time for us not to be sleeping, but to watch and pray, so that we don't enter into temptation. Father, I pray not only for us, but for those that we know who are drifting. Give us the love and the heart to confront them gently, to pray for them constantly, and to seek for their return, that they might not drift away from the living God. We need your help. We need it desperately. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand or close by singing a song on the back of the sheet? More about Jesus. It's hymn 326.